Today we're doing the third Galilean tour. This is the final push. This is where the 12 disciples now are the 12 apostles. And we read beginning in Mark 6:6 through 13. We're going to look at the view from Nazareth to Capernaum. And it is here that we see from the language that the 12 disciples become the 12 apostles. So going to Mark 6:6 begins in Nazareth, and he marveled because of their unbelief. That's the unbelief of the people in Nazareth who have known him all his life. And he went about among the villages teaching. So after he leaves Nazareth, he's rejected there. He goes around and they cover the surrounding villages. Now Mark 6:7 is in Capernaum, and he called the 12 and began to send. That word send is the Greek word apostello. He began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony to them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. Now look at verse 6-7 again. This is in Capernaum when he calls the 12 together. In preparing them to send them out, and sending out is the word apostello. From that word apostello, we get our word apostle. These are ones who are sent. And these apostles then are those who are sent out with all the authority of Jesus, both the messages and the signs, and they are his appointed representatives from now on. So they were disciples of a rabbi. Now they are the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at our timeline. And here's the timeline. What we're looking at is a period that is after the rejection of the leaders in Matthew 12, and a period leading up to Passover number 3. It's not a very long period on the timeline because the entire Galilean outreach, tours 1, 2, and 3, only span about 18 months. But I want to look at this second tour, the tour that was that covered the entire region on both sides of the sea, including the Gentile region of Gennesaret, which is on the east side of the Galilean Sea. So I want to pull out 7 points here on the timeline. Jesus travels first from Capernaum around to Chorazin, Bethsaida, then back to Capernaum. And it is in Capernaum where he heals the deaf, mute man who's demon-possessed, and Jesus heals him, and then is confronted by the Pharisees because the people say, can this be the son of David? And they say, no, this man does these works by the power of Beelzebul. That is the confrontation that we did look at when we studied the second Galilean tour. Number 3, he goes down to Gergesa. He gets off the boat in Gergesa, and number 3 is where the great storm takes place, and Jesus tells his disciples, why are you so afraid? Once he leaves Gergesa, he goes down to Gadara. There he heals the man with a demon and sends him out to proclaim Jesus Christ among the Gentiles in the Decapolis. From there, he travels back to Capernaum, across the Galilean Sea again on the southern edge. Then he leaves Capernaum and goes down to Nazareth, where he's rejected again for the second time. This time, however, he's with all 12 of his disciples. And last time he was there by himself. But this is the second rejection, and this is Mark 6:6 says he marvels at their unbelief. Once he leaves Nazareth, it says he goes about preaching in the towns and villages around there, so he works his way, all 12 of them, I should say, work their way back up to Capernaum. Now it is in Capernaum, that's step number 7 on your map. It is in Capernaum that he does call the 12 together. And stop that. Pause there. I want to point out some things that happen on the way back to Capernaum after Jesus and the disciples leave. And they are preaching in the areas west of the Sea of Galilee. On the way, he cast out a demon of another man who is mute. Now we find this in Matthew 9:32. So we're going to go there now, Matthew 9:32. Matthew 9:32 says, as they were going away, and that means going away from Nazareth back toward Capernaum, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Now note the response of the Pharisees when the people say, never was anything seen like this. That is the exact miracle that he performed in Matthew chapter 12 when they confronted him when he cast the demon out of the first man who was deaf and mute. And remember, this is the Pharisees' exact reaction now as it was then. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. So the same lie they had told before about a miracle that they claim only Messiah can do, the claim was that only Messiah can cast a demon out of a mute man because they first have to learn the name of the demon before you can cast him out. Well, Jesus doesn't ask the name of the demon. He can't. The man cannot speak. So they cannot deny that he's cast a demon out of a man and now the man can speak, but they lie about what it means. The people can see the miracle happen. What they don't understand is, who is this? The Pharisees are supplying an answer. Now look at the response Jesus has when he sees the crowds, however. Keep in mind what the Pharisees are saying about him in the background. Verse 35 in chapter 9. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, and again, this is on the way back from Nazareth to Capernaum, teaching in their synagogues. He teaches in the synagogues because that's where the Bibles are, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. In Matthew 9:36, he says this, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion. They are in spiritual darkness. They are harassed, just like he is being harassed. They're being harassed by the leaders that were supposed to protect them and lead them to salvation and to rest. But rather, they are leading them to bondage and to burden. And as he looks out at the crowds of people, he turns and says to the 12, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord that the harvest... Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And you know what? The Father answers that prayer. They pray for laborers, and the Lord says, you guys are it. This begins the third Galilean tour. Matthew gives detailed instructions, but the basic mission? Reach the Jewish people. Matthew will tell us things that Mark left out. We start in Matthew 10:1. And he called to him 12 disciples. Now, he had already called the 12 disciples to himself. This is select 12 out of the multitudes of disciples who believed in him. This is a select 12. But he's doing something different here today. It says he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now, they're going to be able to do this apart from Jesus' presence, and he is going to send them out two by two. The names of the 12 are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. And of course, he is preeminent among the apostles. And then Andrew, his brother. And then James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother, John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot. And Judas, who Matthew puts in here, that Judas betrayed him. Now, Judas hasn't betrayed him yet. Judas is being selected as an apostle. He's been selected as a disciple. And he is going to be sent out with them. He's going to do these things. He's going to have the authority of our unclean spirits. He has not betrayed him yet. Now, Matthew 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent out. There's our word again that Mark used, apostello, the word apostle, those who were sent. And he's instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he's saying, go out there and preach this message. Now the message that began with John the Baptist, that's repent, the kingdom is at hand. This is not a new message, but this is the same message that John the Baptist preached, that Jesus preached, and you go, wait a minute, hasn't Jesus withdrawn the offer of the kingdom? Well, yes, he has, and no, he hasn't. Yes, he has withdrawn the offer of the kingdom to the nation's leaders and to the nation, because the nation's leaders are lying about him and have rejected his authority as Messiah. That is final. But the Jewish people, no, he has not withdrawn the offer of a kingdom to them. They can still become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has not turned his back on them, nor have they rejected him, at least not yet. Now, between rejection and his return, as he talked about in the parables that we saw during the second Galilean tour, seed sowing will continue all through the time until he returns. And when he does return, the kingdom will be established under his rule. So the question the disciples would have is, when will he return? Well, that's still a mystery. Jesus does not reveal that, and we still don't know the answer to that question. The thing is, don't try to figure out when. just preach the message, sow the seed. Now in 10:8, the second part, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Now that last part is important, but the first part is this, do the miracles. The miracles that began with Jesus. The miracles did not begin with John the Baptist. John the Baptist began the preaching, the message, but now he's telling them that you are going to do what John did not do. John did not work sign miracles. He preached the message, people believed it. But he's saying here, be careful. Do not become hucksters. This is not for profit. This is a grace ministry. So in 10:9, because it's grace, he says in 10:9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. Now, Mark did say, take nothing for your journey except a staff. If you have a staff, go ahead and take it. And wear sandals, Mark said. So, if you have sandals, wear sandals. And Matthew adds this to the verse that Mark didn't have, for the laborer deserves his food. Let's look at this. You go with what you have. You don't buy anything new. Your needs will be provided. Now, Israel and the Middle East is a hospitality culture. Anyone who traveled had to depend on the kindness of others. But this did have its limits. Now, most travelers did carry some basic provisions, extra clothing, maybe a little food, and they would have enough to provide for themselves after a fashion, but not enough to live. So this would depend on the needs and of the kindness and hospitality of others. Now, it was proper custom to actually depend on others when traveling. That was the right thing to do, but not to presume on their kindness, not to take too much. But Jesus says here, don't prepare anything, just go. Now, wouldn't this be presumption? Wouldn't this be presuming on their hospitality? No, he says, you are working for the Father. Remember, you prayed for workers. You're the workers. He will provide. He said above, the laborer deserves his food. Jesus also had taught on the Sermon on the Mount, pray to the Father, give us this day our daily bread. You deserve to have your needs met, is what he's telling them. The Father will provide. How will he provide? Stuff will fall down out of the sky? No, absolutely not. He's going to provide through the people who believe the message that you proclaim. Why? Because those who believe the message will be grateful and they will be generous. Now, this is a real test and a real lesson for them. They have to go out with nothing more than the clothes on their back, depend on the kindness and hospitality of others. Will they be able to do that? Because they're not depending on people. They're depending on the Lord who's going to provide the people. Verse 11 of chapter 10, in whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter a house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. What this means is their reception of you determines your reception of them. You go in, preach the message, you do the miracles to validate your authority. Anyone who receives and listens to you, then believes you, that house is worthy of your attention. Proclaim peace with God, and that house will provide your needs. But if a house, that means a family, receives you but doesn't believe your message, don't take anything from them. Don't take their hospitality. Offer no peace with God to them if they don't believe you, but do this, promise judgment. Then shake the dust off your feet and leave. Now, if no one receives you in that town, no one lets you stay there, then no one's going to believe you. If they will not receive you in order to give you a hearing and to listen to you, they're not going to believe you. You cannot believe without hearing. So you promise judgment on the whole town. It will be better for Sodom than for you. That's an astounding statement. Sodom was destroyed centuries before. And yet, Sodom will stand in judgment someday. Sodom will be better off than you are. So that would be a staggering thought, because Sodom is known as one of the wickedest cities in the Old Testament. So that's the summary of the tour. Now he's going to give them the details. Now he's going to really tell them what they're going to be facing. And what he's saying is, the overall thought of the following section is, it will not be as easy as you think. What I've told you and outlined for you, say, yeah, we'll go out, we'll preach the message, we'll do the miracles, people will take us in, they'll take care of us, and that will be it. He says, no, that's not that easy. First of all, you must be skillful and you must be trustworthy. Matthew 10:16. Now this verse stands on its own because it starts with behold. Behold is like a giant flag saying, pay attention to what I'm saying in this sentence. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Wolves kill sheep, and sheep are terrified of wolves. He's saying you are facing great danger. You are facing a coordinated deception by evil, wicked men. And these are men who are so wicked, they will dress up like sheep in order to fool you before they kill you. Remember Matthew 7:15 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said in 7:15 of Matthew, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And ravenous wolves kill sheep. In Matthew 16:10, this verse stands alone. It's a guiding principle. It's a guiding principle even for Jesus. He would say, we have to be wise. Wise like a serpent. That is wise in the sense of being crafty, being cunning, being careful to plan a strategy, to outthink and outsmart the opposition. Now, the opposition is not just the Pharisees. It's not just the Sadducees. Why? Because Genesis 3:1 says that the serpent was the most crafty, meaning the most cunning. Actually, that word there is a word used for wisdom in the book of Proverbs, than any other beast of the field. It is the powers that have taken over the whole nation of Israel. Satan and his forces are driving the lies that these men tell. Now, in spite of that, we have to be innocent. That means we do not use the tactics of the enemy. We cannot use their tactics. We cannot lie. We cannot be like they are. We have to be above reproach. We have to maintain our integrity. We have to be innocent like the dove. The dove, the white, gentle bird that really in character is very, very skittish. Doves like nothing more than peace and quiet. And if it's not peace and quiet, they will fly away. They won't stay. The disciples can't be skittish, but they have to be innocent. Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Be skillful in your preaching and your ministry. Maintain a sterling reputation. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. Offer peace. But remember this. Offer peace, but do not expect peace in return. It will not be as easy as you think. They lie about me, and they will lie about you. Matthew 10:17 says this, beware of men. Now Jesus goes into prophet mode here a little bit. What he says has near and far implications. And he's telling them, here's what men will do to you for representing me. He goes on, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Now that happens right away. They begin to be persecuted right away when they go into the synagogues, and they have to go there because that's where the Bibles are, but right away they're going to be persecuted there. And he says in verse 18, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, this is a glimpse into the book of Acts, because all of this will happen to the apostles after Jesus leaves and they go forward in their ministry from there. And who spoke to more Gentile rulers than any other apostle? The apostle Paul. So that's where he brings in the near and the far. The near implications for them. Now he goes on to say, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. So death in families. But for you, in verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now here's where he looks a little farther into the future when he says the end. Now the end there can mean the final end when he returns. But the end comes sooner for these apostles. He's looking far into their future as well. They endure to the end, but they die. In fact, they don't just die, they're killed, they're martyrs. but they endure until the end of life. So Jesus is saying, endure until the end, because you are safe, even if they kill you. Or, if I return, you are still safe. You are safe until he returns. Both are good ends. We are in the position, we are still waiting for a future return. But the command is still the same. Endure to the end. And he who endures to the end will be saved. The idea there is we are safe. We are always safe. Whether we die or whether we are delivered when he returns, we are safe. But both demand endurance because of opposition. So we live in a world where the gospel is opposed. They live in a world where their message is opposed. Jesus says, be wise, but innocent. Verse 23, he says, then when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That means run. It is not wrong to run. It's not wrong to run from danger, but it is wrong to run from duty. To run from duty means you give up. You're afraid to speak. But when you speak, you face danger. Don't stay. He says, state your message, but don't compromise, and run for the right reasons. For them, he says, you got a lot of towns to visit. Don't waste time. You 12 are not going to reach all of Israel before I return. And they have to wonder, where's he going? Why does he keep saying that? You 12 won't get the job done, is what he's saying, but it will get done. By the time he does come, by the time he does return, everyone will have been reached. The message will be proclaimed, and the miracles will be seen in the tribulation period. A lot more than 12 will be sent out. It will be 12 times 12,000. Revelation 7:4 says this, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. That's 12 times 12,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. That is, those are Jewish people, Jewish men sealed to go out into the world to proclaim the kingdom is coming. He assures them that they will, these 144,000, they will get the job done. Jesus promises that. In Matthew 24:14, Olivet Discourse, it says this, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, not just Jewish nations, all, the whole world, all nations, and then the end will come. And those who are in the tribulation, they have to endure as well. They will endure until they're killed by the Antichrist, by other forces, or they will endure until he comes. They will be standing alive when he comes. They will have endured the tribulation period. So Matthew 10:24 then, he says this, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? It is not if they persecute you, it says in verse 23, it says, but when they persecute you. He wants the 12 to understand, the way they're treating me, you better expect the same thing. It will not be as easy as you think. It gets worse. Don't fear them, but do fear our Father. 10:26 says, so have no fear of them. Verse 17 says, beware of men. But this verse says, but don't be afraid of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. What I've told you in private, proclaim with boldness. What I've told you privately, go out and sow the seed. Proclaim the message. Don't fear them. Everything they're saying and everything they do, that's all going to be taken care of at the end. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. All they can do is kill you, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The Father holds our destiny. Our Father can destine some men to an eternal hell, and he will. But even though you know him and we are safe, we can endure to the end, still fear him. You will gain greater wisdom by fearing God, and greater wisdom will give you more assurance. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says that. And here, Jesus kind of explains that a little bit. He says in verse 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He will take care of you even if they kill you. Remember that, see that line, will fall to the ground? What happens when a sparrow falls to the ground? He dies. God takes care of even sparrows. Look at 10:30. He knows everything. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. He knows everything about you. He knows everything you don't know. But know this, you are valuable to him. 10:31, fear not. Therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. Go into every town. Don't be afraid. Shout your message from the rooftops. If the whole town turns against you, shake the dust off your feet and run. And here is more wisdom and more assurance for you in 10:32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. You go into one of these towns, anyone who receives you and then believes in you, they're one of us. And I will stand with my Father when I come back. And anyone who has spoken on my behalf, I'm going to bring them forward. I'm going to introduce them before my Father. Here is one of your children who spoke for me. And all of them will stand with us in the kingdom. Verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Those who do not receive you, who do not believe you, those who run you out of town, those who hate you, those who call my works the works of Satan, who deny who I am, their judgment will be worse than Sodom. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees before when they called his work satanic. Matthew 12:37. He says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. If you are committed to lies, lies about me, your own confession will determine your destiny. As if that's not enough, it will not be as easy as you think. There will be division, there will be hatred, there will be chaos, there will be death. Openly proclaiming Jesus means a certain future with the Father. That's just what he said. A certain future with the Father for those who believe in him. But it means danger for the here and now. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now Jesus knows this from experience. His own brothers are divided against him, and it must break his heart. It must have broken his heart to look at them. These are the children he raised after Joseph died. It had to break Mary's heart. She knows who he is, and yet his own brothers and sisters don't believe in him. They think he is out of his mind. He was so zealous. And not even Jesus puts his family above his devotion to his Father. My family are those who will do the will of my Father. He says in verse 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That would include his own brothers as well. That would include the brothers of anyone, family of anyone who they put over Jesus. He says, you're not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now this taking up the cross, that means you're willing to give up your safety. You're willing to put yourself in danger in the here and now. For Jesus Christ. Now, this taking up the cross, this has to be very disturbing for the 12 as they hear this, because they have seen in their lifetimes, Jewish men, maybe their fathers and uncles or grandfathers, they have seen them crucified for following a rabbi who had messianic claims. This had happened in the history of Israel. They gave their lives for the cause of a rabbi who claimed to be Messiah. And they're crucified, forced to carry the beam on which they would hang. Suffering a horrible, agonizing, humiliating torture that goes on for days before death finally comes. That's crucifixion. It's not a little silver or gold cross on a chain. It's a punishment that's officially sanctioned by the Jewish leaders carried out by Roman authority. Now, these are the same kind of Jewish leaders who oppose Jesus. And Jesus is a Jewish rabbi with messianic claims. Jesus is warning here. There's going to be a lot of problems. Not going to be as easy as you think, but some people will believe you and you offer peace to them, but also warn them this could be dangerous. This is kind of like the situation you would find of a missionary in Saudi Arabia today or Syria working among ISIS forces who have no problem killing an infidel. And an infidel is one who has believed in Jesus Christ. It's not as easy as you think. It can be dangerous. But even though that's true, you cannot lose. The rewards are guaranteed. Look at 10:39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That's a reference to the Father, of course. Jesus says if they believe what you say, that is a win. If they don't, they lose, and they lose big. He says in 10:41, he goes on to talk about reward. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive the reward of a prophet. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, Truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now look, there's four kinds of people mentioned here. A prophet, a righteous man, a disciple, and these little ones. Four descriptions. Now they all fit the apostles. They all fit Jesus. They are all little. Now I'm not calling Jesus little in terms of being unimportant. I'm calling him little in being terms of insignificant, in terms of no wealth, no power, no stature with either Rome or the nation of Israel. Now they have to be like that. They have to be little in the terms of being insignificant because they have to depend on the Father. Now that word little ones, that brings to our mind little ones, little kids, little children. But they have to be like that. They have to be like little children because little children depend on their parents or depend on someone for everything. And of course, a good father will provide everything. And God the Father is a good father. He provides the people that believe their message, and they, because they are grateful, remember, they are generous, and they will be rewarded. Even the smallest act, even giving a cup of cold water to one of these men, will be remembered. So insignificant people now will be found worthy in the kingdom, proclaimed great before the Father, acknowledged before my Father who reigns right now in glory. Now that is the end of that apostle class, because the apostles, remember, they are in training and they have a lot to absorb. They've been instructed, they've been warned, they've been encouraged, they've been promised reward, not only for themselves, but for those who believe them. And now it's time to move out. It's time to put what he's just told them into action. And Jesus goes out too. And that takes us to Matthew 11:1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, class dismissed, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now Jesus goes out alone and he sends them out two by two. But really, Jesus is not alone. He has the protection of the Father and the guidance and companionship of the Holy Spirit. And this dependence that he has is not something that is natural to fallen man. So it's not natural to the apostles. Dependence is very hard. These are grown men. They're not used to being dependent on anyone. And the 12 haven't really learned this kind of dependence yet. And they need to learn this. Now, he doesn't send them out one at a time to learn it. He sends them out two by two, because they need someone they can see to hold them into account. So really, in a sense, this apostles class is over, but apostle school is not over, because they are going to go out and actually learn the lessons that he has told them about. They will see the opposition. They will see the hatred and the division as a result of their message. They're proclaiming a message of peace, but it will not always bring peace. Jesus intends to bring peace to people, but the response to people, he's not responsible for that. When they're out preaching, while on this third tour, John the Baptist is killed. And we read in Mark 6:14 that King Herod hears about what's going on in this third tour. You have these six pairs of apostles out. They're proclaiming the message. They're doing miracles. Jesus is out. He's proclaiming the message. He's doing miracles. When he hears about this, because Jesus' name had become very, very well known, and some are saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him, says in Mark 6:14. Herod is very disturbed. He thinks John the Baptist, who he has had murdered, has come back to life. Now, Jesus doesn't know at this point John has been killed. When he arrives back in Capernaum, he hears about John's death. This is in Matthew 14:13. Now, when Jesus heard this, that means hearing about his death, he withdrew from there. That would be he withdrew from Capernaum there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. He probably went over to a town near a town called Bethsaida. He goes there to grieve the death of John. Jesus said that John was the greatest man ever born of woman. Jesus also knows that the danger is increasing, not only for himself, but for the disciples and the apostles now. So Jesus begins to plan. He begins to seek guidance from his Father. See, he wants to be himself. He wants to be as wise as a serpent. So he wants to get away. And it's so hard for him to get away. From now on, we're going to see a ministry of withdrawal as he ministers to the 12 apostles, as he's preparing them for his death in Jerusalem. It is so hard for him to get away. Look at the end of verse 13, Matthew 14, verse 13. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. So we'll close there today. Next time, we'll look at the third Passover. That starts with the feeding of the 5,000. When the people wanted to make him king, they see someone who can feed 5,000 men and their families. They certainly want him to be the ruler. They want somebody like this. We would vote for this guy. So this ends with a complete collapse of the Galilean ministry, because when Jesus really explains who he is, they turn their backs on him. So we'll see that next time. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus in bringing to the disciples warnings, encouragement, promises, and the exhortation to go preach the message and to endure and to not give up. He calls us to do the same thing. And so we pray for his strength in his name. Amen.